as we look more deeply into the passage in Nehemiah, let's ask God for help. Father, we just ask that you'll seal the truths of this passage, of your grace and favour on our hearts. Jesus' name, amen. Bad news. Receiving it's something that happens in life. Whether it's at the minor level of not being selected for a team, of being dropped, of failing a test, to more importantly at work, not getting a promotion or worse still being laid off, to worse still getting bad news about family or friends, whether they're not doing well, perhaps illness or death, or they're having financial or other problems. It's a part of life. But when we receive this news, this bad news, we have to respond to it. Accept what's happened, talk to God about it, see what he'll do about it, grieve the issues, and then either get on with it with our lives, as they were, or decide to act, go to a funeral or to a sick relative's bedside, support the family and help them with their problems. Well, we see in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah receiving bad news, and how he responds to this, and how God grants him favour. Nehemiah narrates events that start in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, that's 445 BC. Previously, the Israelites had been totally conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. God, as he predicted through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, among others, had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. The one place that the Israelites could worship God according to his instruction, they could rightly worship, sacrifice to, have fellowship with their God. And instead, the Israelites were taken into exile 1,000 miles away. And then, around 535 BC, after the Babylonians had been conquered, the Israelites started returning to their land, seeking to rebuild the temple. Yet there were many problems with this. The building of the temple took significant time. It kept stopping and starting, partly due to the opposition of the peoples around and the different approaches of the kings towards the Israelites, with some putting it on hold and others encouraging the rebuilding and restarting it. But also due to the Israelites getting discouraged, struggling with their faith, and not prioritizing rebuilding it. But eventually, after God provided prophets such as Haggai and Zechariah to remind them that it needed to be rebuilt, they succeeded in building this, despite the opposition. Although it was not nearly as humanly magnificent at this stage as it had been previously, it was a place they could worship their God. And God promised that it would be still more magnificent than the first. The book of Ezra records this process of rebuilding and how it occurs despite the opposition, so the Israelites could celebrate the Passover and the other feasts in line with the instruction God had given them in their word. And so they did celebrate the Passover, the most major feast in their calendar, after the temple was built. And after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, in 458 BC, Ezra went back to Jerusalem to help the Israelites with numerous other people, so that they'd worship their God, sacrifice to him, and pray for the king who's providing for them. Ezra went to encourage the Israelites in their worship of God. And he found the situation not to his liking, as they were having people more worried about status than serving God in leadership, and were not concerned about diluting their faith by taking in the faiths of the surrounding nations and thereby ignoring or rejecting their God. And Ezra raised the issues, bringing some reform among the Israelites, and promises to their God that the issues would not continue. 13 years after Ezra went to Jerusalem, Nehemiah gets there, gets reports from there, as people, including his brother Hananiah, return. Verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. It's bad news. His people are in trouble, real trouble. Great trouble and disgrace. They face people looking down on them, disgrace. They do not have what they need for security. They face great trouble. The wall around Jerusalem that stops invaders from just walking into the city and killing those in it was down. Further, there were no gates. Not only could they pick a whole load of entrances over the rubble or burnt walls, but they could simply march in on the original entrances. There's no gates, no obstruction to simply walking in. An army could come in on the main roads. They're in a disastrous situation. They cannot protect themselves. And Nehemiah, when he hears this, is in shock. He weeps. His people are in real trouble. They need a proper city at their center to protect themselves. But Nehemiah is conscious that they're not alone, that these things have happened for a reason. They have a God, and their God was the one who acted originally to bring ruin upon them. And it's this God, the one true God, that needs to restore. God has his reasons for what has happened. His people haven't been true to him, so he's brought calamity on them. This disaster comes from him. So he turns to his God. He weeps. He mourns the situation of God's people. He fasts, giving up food. The news is so dire that it demands giving up the good things in life that we live off. That's what fasting's about. It expresses that we care more about the situation than the food we eat, and should be used when we feel that way about things. And Nehemiah prays to God in his tears, lifting the desperate plight of God's people before him. There's one recorded prayer in verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying. Before you, day and night for your servants, the people of Israel, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. And here, in praying, Nehemiah starts by stating who God is, his character, that he loves his people, that he's faithful to those who seek to follow him and be part of his kingdom. Now, in doing this, Nehemiah's not just praising God. He's also explaining why he's coming to God. Praise is an important part of prayer. Not just because we're praising God, but also in doing this, we're reminding ourselves of who God is, why we worship him. It helps us come to God with right expectations. Right expectations of the one who's the king of the universe, who's got the power to help us, who loves us as his people, his children, so he wants good for us. Nehemiah continues by asking for God to listen to him. He expresses how he's constantly in prayer for God's people. And then rather than immediately put requests before God, he confesses all that God's people have done wrong. He brings before God all the times that God's people have gone their own way, that have rejected or ignored God and sinned against him. He does not need to be particular, but he does take responsibility for this. They're in this predicament, this trouble, for a reason. They've fallen short in following God and decided other things are more important. Now, Nehemiah is not just saying this on his own behalf, but also his people's behalf. He's owning not just their current situation and behavior, but previous generations' behavior, his ancestors' sin, his and his people's predecessors going their own way and deciding that other things are more important than their God. Today, we live in an incredibly individualistic society, a society that's all about me, what I do. And while we may confess our own sin, we rarely take responsibility for the sin of others. However, as a country, we'll suffer if our governments get decisions wrong. For example, if it makes the economy go in a very poor direction, our finances may well also suffer. And what Nehemiah is saying here is that the Israelites are suffering because of the sins of their predecessors. But he's saying more than this. He's saying that the suffering's merited. Verse 7, we have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. He owns what he and the previous generations have done and the rightness of the punishment, because he knows God said he would do this if his people walked away from him. God has reasons for what he's done, that God wants the people to be true to him. Now, we'll apply this to ourselves and our church shortly, but particularly when there's human failings involved. There is a need to resolve them, confess them, work at them. This happens in real life. In sport, good players sometimes get dropped so they can work through their issues and come back better. When Mark Waugh made his test debut for Australia in 1991, his twin brother, Steve, was asked to tell Mark about it. Mark asked, which mug did they drop? Steve had to reply, me. We remember Steve Waugh as a test captain, as a really good bat. A terrific bat who has saved Australia many, many times. As an England supporter, far too many times against England. But he had to work through the failure of being dropped and come back as a better player to get to this level. Being dropped, being left out, was not the end. And the same's true for God's people. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from here and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Here, Nehemiah is reminding God what he told them in his instruction to Moses, in his law. He's putting Deuteronomy 30 in his own words and saying to God that he, as long as they turned to him and sought to follow him, that God has promised to gather them. The punishment of exiling them from their land had a purpose, to cause them to turn to God and follow him genuinely. And this had been served. So God promised to restore them, return them to the land that was promised, and Nehemiah's reminding God of his promises and seeking his favour. He claims these promises in verse 10, saying, "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand." The people who are in Jerusalem are in disgrace, in trouble. Those are the same people who God caused to go back to Jerusalem, fulfilling his promises to gather them. They're in trouble despite taking the hard path. Going back to Jerusalem because of their God, rather than enjoying the stability of life in exile. In fact, very few Levites went back because it was a much more comfortable situation for them than going to Jerusalem when they'd just be under the priests. It should remind us, the people who took the hard path should remind us that being a Christian's not always easy, and at times, even when we're true to God, we will suffer. 2 Timothy 3 says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Everyone who's true to Jesus will be persecuted. So we shouldn't be surprised when trouble hits us as individuals or as God's people, trouble that we don't deserve. While we have a hope that cannot be removed of going to be with Jesus, there'll be bumps on the way, sometimes large bumps, that aren't comfortable. However, we can expect God's favour, God's grace, God's protection, even more so than the Israelites, because we're not just his people by decree of God, but we know that we're ransomed by the blood of Jesus, that we're a people that God adopts into his own family as his sons and daughters. We can turn to him with even more confidence than Nehemiah prays for the Israelites. We can come with that confidence before God as his people, as his family. In Nehemiah, he goes on to make a simple request of God in verse 11. "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man." Nehemiah's determined that he'll make a request of the king that day and simply wants to find favour. Nehemiah has decided to act and wants God's hand on him, God's favour, God to look after him, God to bless his actions, so that his people will be provided for. That's Nehemiah's prayer, and we can and should learn from it as individuals, to be honest before God, to praise God, remember who he is, to confess our sin, and to know that because of Jesus, we're not just his people, but his sons and daughters. And state that. confidently state our need for favor, for grace from him. And this is even more so as a church, as a local gathering of the people of God. We need to do the same, particularly as a local gathering, to state our congregation's history, our problems before God, own up that as a congregation, as a people, we're responsible, that we've gone our own way in the past, putting ourselves, putting the things of this world as more important than God. Confess our and our predecessors' sin, but ask for God's favour now, because we really need it. Of the buildings, we need favour there, God's hand on it, but particularly with the numbers coming and gathering, we need God to restore us, to show us favour. We need the hand of God upon us. And that's what Nehemiah experiences. He's the cupbearer to the king, one of the most trusted people in the king's sight. He would test the wine for poison before the king drank it. He was trusted with the king's life. But this time, he takes a risk. He deliberately appears sad before the king, and then the king sees it, asks what's wrong. If Nehemiah does not find favour, he's risking imprisonment or death. It's his job to appear happy in front of the king, so he's afraid, yet he follows through, explains about Jerusalem, how it and his people there are in trouble. So the king asks him what he wants, gives a time frame, and asks for letters to the government, governors of the areas he will travel through, and to the person in charge of the materials he needs. Nehemiah's acting, he's thought first, he's thought it through, he knows what he wants to ask, but more importantly, he's got God's favour. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. The gracious hand of God is upon him. That's what we need as individuals in our lives, as a church, in our church's life. It's God who's in control. If we do not have God's favour, we'll not succeed. But if God is on our side, no one can stand against us. If God wants us to succeed, we'll succeed. This doesn't mean we'll not face opposition. Nehemiah's arriving means Sanballat and Tobiah, two leaders of rival peoples, are unhappy. They want the worst for the Israelites and are therefore worried when Nehemiah appears. And we'll see this leading to future problems. However, we've got the assurance of Jesus. We know God's favour because Jesus died that we might live. Jesus died for all the times we go our own way, all the times we reject or ignore God. Jesus died to take God's punishment so that we might live along with him as members of God's family in his kingdom. That's the assurance that we have as individuals and as a church. From Jesus coming, ultimately we're provided for, and that when we're true to God, we'll have God's favour, God's grace, God's provision now. We're going to pray very simply that as a church and individuals, will have that favour and provision. Father, you know us as a church, us as individuals, that we're going, that we need your favour, your provision, your grace, and we ask for it in our lives, that you will provide for us, that you will bring your favour, your grace, that you will sort the issues of the buildings, that you'll bring people to the congregation, and that you'll also put your hand on our daily lives. Jesus' name. Amen.